Colossians chapter 2, 6 through 10. And what I want to do, actually, just go ahead and read this whole section, relatively compact. And I'm going to have to cheat a little bit next week and say more even about the fullness of God, as we even just sang, fullness of God and helpless babe, where the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily. But we'll see all of 6 through 10 today. And let's read and pray and begin. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And Lord, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I pray also that the words of my mouth would be able to bring forth what it is that your word has for us today. I feel in just a unique way today how what people do not need is another human person sharing out various human ideas that they think is the new way to have a successful life. What we need is Christ. I pray that today it'll just be what the old preacher Haddon Robinson called truth poured through personality. That the truth of this text will come through this preparation and build up your people for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, one of the most memorable moments in a child's life is when he or she first begins to eat solid food. And this is always accompanied by, you know, the cameras, or maybe the old cameras that used to have to sit on the shoulder, and now it's on the phone, of course, and everything. And the first one still is interesting, you know, like mom prepares peas mashed up or something like that, maybe mixed with, you know, some milk or something, and the baby kind of squints and has a funny face. And yet one thing that's interesting about the solid foods thing is it carries on for a while. It's almost a whole season of life if you zoom out and think about tastes. Because after all, the child may have had some mashed peas and some mashed carrots, but they haven't yet had chocolate chip cookies. Right, and like the whole time, like everything along the way, it's like a new taste still that happens. And so this is like true story. We had just started feeding Hans, our firstborn, right off the bat. You know, parents with a firstborn, we're just kind of feeding him some of these things, just to introduce some of these. And then we get there for Thanksgiving dinner, and his grandmother, his great grandmother, is feeding him ice cream, and just delighting at the fact that she gets to be the first one to feed him ice cream, and his face is lighting up like a Christmas tree. And so in Colossians 2 today, we're going to see a little bit what it's like for us as Christians to grow in Christ, where there is this kind of abounding of new tastes, of new flavors. It's like this, that there's this one-off moment, you might say, where the child enters into having solid foods and is now in the solid food stage. And yet all of us are still in the solid food stage. Like, I've been eating solid foods for like 30 years now. I've never graduated beyond them, and neither have you. And in a similar way, we're going to see how for the Colossians, Paul will remind them of when they sort of entered the solid food stage, if you will, but also how they're continuing in that, building on the same principles. It's actually, interestingly, Peter, not Paul, who has a very explicit use of this metaphor in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. He says, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Or the author of Hebrews wants his hearers to progress on into some deeper things. When he says in Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And so here we could think about how the Colossian church, hearing from Paul in Colossians 2, will be encouraged to press on in the faith according to the same principles that they've already learned. Just the way you entered into that food stage, but you've not graduated beyond food, You've honed it over the years. You know how your body might react this way or that, if it's going to be an especially hard day of work, if you're going to have some exercise, if you're going to need to sleep in 4 or 5 hours. You'll even change your diet. And so Paul is urging the church at Colossae to aim for the full riches of understanding in Christ. He even said in the previous context, you may remember from 3 weeks ago now, because we had a break in between, that they should avoid or watch out here in verse 4, those who would bring pithy statements, or as it's translated, plausible arguments. And he says, though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul will here also say, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. So he's using even his physical presence as a sign and reminder to them to press on in the Lord. As in the immediate context there from 3 weeks ago, though I'm absent in body. It's almost like a master chef who tells like the brand new person in the kitchen to prepare a certain sauce. And after a while, after I make rounds and check in with the sous chef and this person, everyone doing these things, then I'll come taste it. Now, that also might add like a lot of intensity for that person trying to make the sauce. Today also is evidently International Left-Handed Day. Maybe some of you didn't know that there you go. Like you can join, and you can think about what it felt like that first time. You thought, wait a minute, there's another left-handed person in my class. Here's another one with that thing on the hand as they're writing along and the lead is coming up. Interestingly, that happened to me for the first time when I was learning Hebrew, because Hebrew is written right to left. And so as a right-handed person, all of a sudden I had my lead coming up on my hand. But just that feeling, like, is this an intense feeling? The master chef is going to come and taste my sauce? Or is this like the feeling like, hey, I've got other left-handed people in here. I can see there are other people. They've made it. They've adjusted. They've lived these kinds of full lives. Paul, I think, is more on that second view. Though I'm absent in body, I want you to know that just the same, you should be taking encouragement from me. And so that's what brings us here to therefore in verse 6. So if you were to begin a conversation with someone and their opening word was therefore, you'd immediately wonder what you had missed. So we want in mind that as we come to verse 6, what that therefore is there for is the fact that Paul has urged them to press on into the fullness of Christ, and even to do so in part motivated by remembering him, his presence, who he is, even though he's absent in body. So as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The Colossians need to learn the nuts and bolts of how to grow in the Christian life. And I'm sure everyone in this room often asks the same question. How do I grow? What does it look like? Even as we allow for the unique experiences of us as individual men and women, we want to know what's it like just generally for a Christian man or woman to grow in the Lord. And so actually this point number one is really more a point about all its sub-points, as you'll see in the notes. Point one says grow in the Lord, but the very first thing that Paul focuses on, we could say, is remember your new birth. See, therefore, and then he sets the manner this is going to happen. How is it going to take place? As you received Christ Jesus the Lord. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord. So people sometimes quibble or dismiss certain language that we might use in the church. I remember when I was first studying for the ministry, I knew a couple of people who would get on their high horse a lot saying, we shouldn't use in church anymore the language, invite Jesus into your heart. It maybe makes Jesus sound like he's weak, he's just hoping for an invitation to your party, or something like that, or it's not used in the scripture, or all these kinds of things. Now, is it possible that as the term got used, it sometimes was maybe diluted or cheapened? Well, of course, that happens all the time in all of our use of language. But interestingly, they were unaware of the fact that the phrase, inviting Jesus into your heart, came on the heels of what was known as the Lordship Salvation Controversy, where some people began teaching that all you have to do is like actually assent, check the box, believe in that sense that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and you were saved. You didn't have to accept him as Lord. You could later on. But if you simply believed the fact, then you were a Christian. That might sound very odd to you, and it should, But interestingly, this is partly what made people say, no, that there's a taking Christ as Lord. There's a receiving of him in that way. That there is a sense in which you have personally committed, even as you, yes, have believed the fact that he was raised from the dead. I think this has happened sometimes too with people saying, receive Christ for salvation, or just receive Christ in general. It is possible that someone might go off in a wrong direction with it. And yet it is a biblical term, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Some people actually try to claim, or some commentators argue that receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, this receive idea, has to do with the definite teaching of who Christ is. You receive this particular teaching. Well, it's not less than that, but it is certainly more than that. In fact, the very word receive is normally affected by like the object that we put with it. So if you receive a promotion, that's very different than receiving a cold. If you receive a compliment, the verb feels one way in your mind and heart. If you receive an inheritance, the word feels quite a lot different. So no matter what, the meaning of receive here is showing there's an initial opening point of the Christian life that Paul wants us to remember. And that we, in that sense, must open ourselves. When we're receiving Christ, we are receiving a person. And yes, all that he is. I think it's why he goes into titles in the very identity of who Jesus is. And yet we're not just receiving information. I think many Christians struggle in the Christian life by switching into a different mode after they receive Christ Jesus the Lord. In other words, we less commonly get confused about how we enter in upon the Christian life. By grace alone, not through my works. And yet sometimes what can happen is, in terms of our growth in Christ, our enemy, the devil, can come along and bury us by making us believe, by tempting us towards some idea that we actually continue in the favor of Christ by making good progress, by continuing to standing up straight, by producing fruit. Now, it is true that salvation in Christ and walking with Christ will produce good fruit for his kingdom, but even that fruit that's produced for his kingdom does not become the new or ongoing basis for my status in Christ. My status is always based on Christ, clothed in his righteousness. In particular, I remember for me, one conversation with my elder brother. It was a time when he was just about to graduate college. I was just about to graduate high school. And at that particular point in my life, I was buried under this. I was struggling with this. And it was hard for me to put it into words, because I almost felt like admitting that I had started to think this way or live this way, and that I was even struggling with it, just showed how dumb I was. Or like that I hadn't been reading my Bible properly. Like what's wrong with me? And I remember talking to him and just saying, I feel like I can't get off this wheel of thinking to myself, because I've heard the gospel from such a young age, because I repented and believed and had such a profound kind of early growth, good people pouring into me, because I've had all these people saying, hey, you could go into ministry, and you should do this, and you should lead this particular Bible study, and why don't you lead this prayer? And it became to me a way in which I almost switched, and I missed what Paul says in this particular passage, which is one reason I committed it to memory as a 16-year-old, is because in the same manner as I received Christ Jesus the Lord, that same sweet feeling of lowly humility, of coming to the end of myself, of bringing nothing to him but the very sin that made the salvation necessary, that's the exact same manner as I continue to walk in the Lord. I don't switch into someone who now has to be able to enter into his courts and say, well, before all I could bring was the name of Jesus Christ, but now I can also bring these other things that I've done in his name and have entrance into your courts, O Lord. It is in the same exact manner. Keep that in mind throughout your Christian life. In fact, I would invite you Christians even to go back in your own mind to that particular moment as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. That feeling of pain from true convictions, a kind of lowly desperation because you came to the end of yourself, but sweet, inexpressible joy because you were loved even in spite of that, you were loved by someone who even came in a mission to save someone just like you, who was looking for someone who was as messed up as you. And so this is how we continue in the Lord. He's going to urge us to walk in the Lord, and it's in the same manner as we have first received him. Maybe some of you have been a little bit surprised, or you took note over the last 25 years. If you go like 25 years ago and before that, you would hear very few people, wonderful Christians though they are, that we'll enjoy eternity with, very few Christians used the terminology gospel-centered. They should still be gospel-centered, and there are many gospel-centered sermons from 400 years ago, and yet 25 years ago about, a lot of Christian publishing started to use gospel-centered. And this is really what they were after. If you've ever wondered, what in the world were they after? Why do I see this phrase all the time? It's because of people trying to say, let us not, in the course of our sanctification, our growth in Christ, let us not forget our justification, and that we are still in a posture of the gospel, even when we are well-seasoned Christians. And so the second part, B, Paul gets here to centering the identity of Christ. So as you received Christ, he moves into now a unique use of the title, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. I want to just do this one for like 15 minutes, but because of a really technical piece of Greek grammar, I think this should be translated Christ Jesus as Lord. It still means basically the same thing, okay? As you received Christ Jesus the Lord versus as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. It's basically the same thing. Like there's nothing completely shocking there. But you even know in English, if it's receive this as that, so you see what's happening there is it's clear that you're recognizing now, you're understanding now that that is part of the identity, right? That part of the identity of who Christ Jesus is the Lord. And I think it's a little bit clearer from the original. But the point is that he is Jesus. Remember what Gabriel said? You'll name him Jesus because Yeshua, that Hebrew, picks up on salvation. Because he will save his people from their sins, Gabriel says to Mary. And so Mary and Joseph name him Jesus. Christ, this is a good time to remember it's not his last name, because here Paul inverts it. He normally does say Jesus Christ, but here he says Jesus, Christ Jesus. Christ is a title, the Greek of the famous Hebrew term Mashiach or Messiah, which in English is simply anointed one. He is the promised anointed one of Israel. And then last, he is the Lord. In Greek, the word is kurios, and though this gets a bit historical, it still is relatively straightforward. You know the book Ezra, Nehemiah, written by Ezra the scribe? It's a time of return from the exile, and at that particular point, there was not yet a temple rebuilt with sacrifices. It's a time known in that Jewish community as the Great Synagogue Movement begins. Did you even notice reading your Bibles that like in Ruth or Judges, there aren't synagogues? And then Jesus shows up in the New Testament, and there are synagogues everywhere, and people go to synagogue. Well, it's very common then for them to study Torah publicly in synagogue, and when someone would read aloud, like you see Jesus do in Luke 4, pull out the scroll and read it aloud, they would not read aloud the name Yahweh. When they saw the name Yahweh, they believed it was too holy for human lips, which I appreciate. We appreciate a respect of holiness, and yet the Lord gave us the name for a reason, right? We are to use the name that he gives us, but they would say Adonai, which is the basic Hebrew for my Lord. And so when the translators of the Greek New Testament came along, pardon me, of the Greek translation of the Old Testament came along, 200 years before Christ was born, they actually translated the name Yahweh, given in Exodus 3, the covenant name of the Lord, with the Greek term kurios, Lord. Which is why, whether it's Mary Magdalene in John 20 saying, I have seen the Lord, or whether it's Christ Jesus as Lord, they're using that term in order to connect back with Yahweh, in order to connect back with the covenant name of the Old Testament. And so Paul, as he's talking about receiving and continuing in Christ, is emphasizing the unique nature of Jesus. The name given by his human parents having to do with the fact that he would be Savior. The title of the Jewish Messiah who will inherit these rights and privileges of the Anointed One. And Yahweh himself come in the flesh. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. I mean, think about what this means for us in the Christian life. I mean, there is so much involved in the Christian life, but there is never less than simply being impressed, infatuated with, entranced by the identity of Christ. If Christ himself bores you, and it's the other stuff about church that excites you, I have concern for your soul. Let's get excited about as much as we can, but it is the beating, throbbing center of our faith is the identity and nature of Christ himself. Sadly, it's all too easy for someone to have quite a, frankly, self-made religion that simply pillaged out a few Christian ideas and not have Christ at the very center. I think perhaps there are many people in our culture today who would in fact want to insist on the idea that Christ is in their solar system. I really care about Jesus and Christianity and all that, but I'm just not sure I'd make him the sun of my solar system, the center of it. I mean, come on now, there's plenty else going on in the world, and some of those people seem to be a little extreme. But, oh no, he's in the solar system. I care about this stuff. If that is you, friend, then you need to repent, and you need to seek out this focus on Christ that Paul is giving to the Colossian church. We're going to see even a little more about it in a moment. What are these elemental spirits of the universe? We'll see more about it also in a couple weeks as Paul continues to dive into what appears to be a false teaching happening at Colossae that he is rejecting. Yet what's obvious is that it's a false teaching that is treating Jesus respectfully, appreciatively, and like something important, but something that doesn't tell the whole story. Of course you should have Jesus, and these things too. I mean, why would you have just one? You can even see the way that in the ancient world they would think this way about the Greco-Roman gods. Well, why not more? And I think more and more we think this way ourselves in the United States of America. When we just think about persons who are lost in our country, when we think about our own minds and the way that we naturally are affected by the culture around us, there's generally a feeling of, oh, don't limit yourself too much. Try all kinds of spiritual ideas, personal growth ideas. Try them all on for size, experience, different seasons, different amounts. Take some Jesus, sure, but I don't understand why that would, like, limit you. And we must focus on the identity of Christ. So we received what's based on his identity. Not even the identity of, like, Buddha or Confucius, some world teacher, or Muhammad, a lawgiver. But one who is also our Savior, the creator of the world, all things. I think also in our current cultural moment, people would be less likely to encourage us in a way like that and say actually that we should pursue our own identity. So as a culture is hell-bent from a variety of angles to convince you to receive yourself, like a prolonged project of exploring, understanding, and discovering your identity, so that those things can shape your life. And yet, in a sense, the Bible is describing that exact thing, but not towards you or me, towards Christ. A process of exploring and identifying and understanding who he is. The simple fact is that your identity, special and valuable though it is not enough to uphold you in low valleys and not enough to sweeten life's difficulties. You are not enough for you. Christ is enough for you. Hear me clearly. Each and every human being is made in the image of God, full of dignity and worth and respect. No one is worthless. God loves you. But no human being is interesting enough, complex enough, to supply a lifetime of spiritual health. And if you try to make yourself your main project, you will let yourself down. Seek progress that is steady. Letter C. Seek progress that is steady. So walk in him, Paul says. He's arrived at that imperative, a command, yet he gave us the manner of the command, and now the command. You're going to walk in him. So I love running. I'm really committed to running. I love jogging. I'm a little different than some. I'm not like the mini or the marathoner. I just love that like 3-mile length. Try to keep that under 20 minutes if I can. I love going out for running. And I actually, when I was single and a younger man, I'd see all these people in the parks, right? A couple out there running to go, man, someday. I'm going to go running with my wife. That's just going to be tremendous. It'll be delightful. And then we got married. And we went out for a run together. She finally went for a run with me. And I think at the end of it, she turned and said something like this. Nathan, don't make me do that again. And I think I turned back to her and said something like this: I wouldn't do that to you again, Amy. Nor would I do that to myself again. We did have, at that same time of life, though, a pattern of going for a walk around the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary every night. We had just moved right there. We lived kind of on this corner of the seminary, and so we could, like, walk the whole thing. Rain or shine, no matter what time dinner ended, no matter how hot or cold it was, right after dinner, walk out the door around at least once, maybe multiple times if we were really feeling it and the weather was beautiful. There's something about a walk. You're making progress. It's steady. Really, you'll probably make it to your destination. Really, all you kind of need is time. I mean, you can do a lot of walking, just depending on how much time you have. You can take in the scenery. You can communicate with those around you. There's steady progress associated with walking. And so whether it's John's walk in the light as he is in the light, or even the walking that we've already seen here in Colossians, or now his command to walk in him, we need to seek that steady progress. Don't sell yourself short by praying a prayer and then just staying there as if you're not going to make progress in the Lord. Like, that's wrong. But also, don't somehow burn yourself out by acting like you must accomplish all of the Christian life in only one season of it. That's incorrect as well. In fact, if you want a little book recommendation, there's one coming out in a matter of days by a preacher from Matthews, North Carolina, named Kevin DeYoung. He's got a book coming out called Impossible Christianity, and I think it's going to hit this issue exactly right. There are some Christians, certainly, who need to be spurred on towards love and good deeds and to try those, you know, to get more involved, perhaps. Yet there are many Christians, I think, at this moment as well, who can easily feel like they're not living the Christian life if they don't do, and then there's a long list, isn't there? And that long list is not necessarily what the New Testament gives us, and not necessarily fit for people in all their various seasons of life. Don't burn yourself out by acting like you're going to live all the Christian life in one season of it. And then D, build on permanent theology. Paul says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So I'm using one of these kind of two metaphors that Paul uses here, rooted and built up. He wants us to think of a plant, but also of the preparation of a tree, of a building. Those two actually were commonly thought of in the same way in the ancient world. They would think about the foundation of a tree and the foundation of a building and metaphorically speak of them back and forth. Paul's not in that way being too surprising here. And it makes a lot of sense to us as well. When we see the canopy of a mighty oak, even though we can't see it, we're very aware of the fact that there is a root system of about the same size. You can't build a two-story business park on a foundation meant for a residential home, nor have a hemlock tree with the root system of a sunflower or something. And so what Paul is wanting us to do here is to see the foundation on which we stand. Like, at some point, you could come into contact with something that essentially wants you to switch foundations, as if you're uprooting yourself from the foundation previously of your Christian life, rejecting those basics. And instead, you should reject that teaching. In fact, just this week, my wife and I were talking about a Bible study that someone wanted her to do, someone she'd known a while ago, and she looked into it, and she came back basically just saying, something felt off. It seemed to be presenting itself as a secret, or an at least not well-known path, to a completely greater level of blessing in the Christian life that would revolutionize your experience of Christianity. It doesn't sound very much like rooted and built up. I mean, there are certain things that will cause great spiritual growth, of course, but almost this feeling that now you're going to enter this greater level of Christianity, you're going to revolutionize away from what you've experienced so far, that doesn't sound very much like what Paul describes here. That almost sounds like a construction style on floor number 5 that doesn't take account of what the plan for the foundation included. So even though we want to learn new things or correct past errors, we don't ever build on a new foundation. You could think a little bit of, art and design is not my area of expertise. Like, I'm pretty comfortable in like Windows 95, 98 clip art. I mean, I can do some good brochures that way. That's about where I stopped right there. Like, there are some areas where you want to be a little bit avant-garde, right? Brand new, on the cutting edge, which is why I don't do art and design, because I am not cutting edge. And yet, in this way, Paul is pointing us to the fact that the Christian life is not that way. We're not simply looking for the new cutting edge thing. We're building on a firm foundation. In the parallel partner letter, Ephesians, Paul writes this in Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Same verbs are used there in that verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, joined together. So Paul actually is using this kind of language, speaking about the people of God being made into like the joints and stones of the temple that God will fill. Now, on the one hand, the temple, the place where God meets with his people, is Jesus. And yet also, Jesus is filling his people, so that even more famously, in 1 Corinthians, as you may know, Paul will say, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, right here in Colossians, again, I'm kind of cheating us out a little bit into next week, he's going to speak this week about the fullness of God dwelling bodily in Christ, but then also then Christ has filled you, he says. I think he's kind of doing the exact same thing, this kind of temple imagery in a way. You've been built up as a temple so that the true temple is Jesus, but now Jesus is also filling you. Colossians has already used some architectural kind of metaphors as well. Colossians 1:23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is used commonly in architectural writings of the time. Revelation 3:12 makes it clear from another angle, where the Lord says, the one who conquers, this is to the letter from the church at Philadelphia, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven in my own new name. And I want you to think about how confident this makes us. When we think about this like temple imagery, what God is making us, how confident it makes us that we can be these kinds of roots. We're rooted. Who is the one that rooted you down into Christ, that built you up this way as a foundation? It's not you. Christ did. Notice even these passive verbs, as we would call them, rooted and having been built up. You didn't root yourself in that way. You didn't establish that foundation. It's Christ who did. And that's why we can sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck me from his hand. D, Paul continues on, don't separate personal faith and convictional knowledge. Now, it sounds kind of fancy, personal faith, convictional knowledge. And yet, it says, just as you were taught. So, knowing Christ is not to be separated from knowing these things about Christ, you might say. It's very easy for us almost to think about, well, this particular Christian or this particular church, that's the church that really focuses on the mind or learning these things, knowing stuff about Christ, but we just want to know Christ. On the other hand, we can have people, we think those Christians or that particular church, they're the ones who just, they have their hands dirty, they're involved and full of feeling, but not as much here learning. The two must be going together here according to Paul. We're not going to separate personal faith and convictional knowledge. And then E, live from a low position, abounding in thanksgiving. We are urged, of course, to be full of thanks. And so in part, I just want to say, give thanks. Yet what would be the primary barrier for us to giving thanks? And here's the key question, because we don't want to make stuff up. What in this context does Paul see as helping them give thanks, motivating them to give thanks? It's the very things he just talked about. I received Christ. I'm growing in him. I'm considering how I'm rooted and built up in him. That's what causes me to abound in thanksgiving. That's what causes the cup to overflow. So the more you think about the gospel that way, the more progress you make on that foundation, the more ready you are to abound in thanksgiving. And so we want to live from the low position of humility. What in this text helps create the thanksgiving? An awareness of my identity and an awareness of Christ's identity. This particular quote has bounced around. Maybe its most famous form is from the late minister Tim Keller when he said, in the gospel, we are more sinful than we ever dared believe, but more loved than we ever dared hope. And there is a beautiful and surprising difference found in the Christian than anyone else you would find. The Christian is the one who is able to see in one sense how worthless we are, how broken we are, but also how precious we are, how valuable we are. Gospel Christians are the peculiar people who know that we merit nothing as creatures and we merit hell as sinners, yet we're able then to be maximally thankful for all the things that we do receive. And so if we live from a low place, we can abound in thanksgiving. And then this last little section here, we have a little bit left to go, but it's a little bit like you could say if this were a sermon on spotting counterfeit money. We spent a lot of time just now with the real thing, and now we just need a few moments to think about counterfeits. What else kind of falls away from this or falls short from this? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So, some of you know, I have a PhD, which is short for Doctor of Philosophy, and Corey's pursuing one too. It's a terrible thing, of philosophy. Although I'm worse, because mine was a Doctor of Philosophy in philosophy. Like, I could give you 3 hours right now on the nature of modal metaphysics. I could talk for like 2 hours right now on some of the changes in 20th century epistemology. I'm a dirty, nasty philosopher who has to be thrown out. Now, that's not what Paul's talking about here. We do get our word philosophy from philosophia in Greek, which, as some of you may actually know, is simply a crashing together of the love of wisdom, the two words for love of wisdom. And interestingly, in the ancient Greek culture, it wasn't so much seen as this massive, impressive, fully joined up teaching about the way the entire world works or ultimate reality or the nature of knowledge or something like that. It was more commonly communicated by brief way of life style statements. So there's a famous story told of Alexander the Great, who came to Diogenes of Sinope, one of the founders of the school of thought known as Cynicism. And Alexander the Great found Diogenes looking attentively at a pile of human bones. And Diogenes explained, I'm searching for the bones of your father, but cannot distinguish them from those of a slave. Do you feel like the way that just, boom, right there, a kind of way of life philosophy came through in that one pithy statement, what Paul called before the plausible arguments? So in this way, we have to watch for way of lifestyle arguments that are baked into a tidy little cake. In a similar way, Paul in Acts 17 is debating with the Epicureans and Stoics, two other schools of philosophy at that particular time. You could say that this verse is not so much taking us to the philosophy section of Barnes & Noble. It's actually taking us a little bit more to the self-help section, or maybe even to certain kinds of other sections, the business and entrepreneurship section or something like that. Now, not if the book in business and entrepreneurship is simply about return on investment and handling your depreciating assets and so forth, but we all know that whether it's that area or something else, many will use quick sound bites or other kinds of tools to try to cause us to build an identity or an entire way of seeing the world around something that simply is not enough. Something that is not God. Primarily the way this happens is with slogans, sound bites, social media reels, the style section of the New York Times, beautiful human interest stories at the end of the nightly news. They're obviously not all bad. Some of them are good. But some of them are precisely in the wrong direction as they cause our beating hearts to say, yes, this is the way to live. So we want to be aware of, sometimes they're exactly right, and there are wonderful things on them. We want to be aware of way of life recommendations. There's going to be a fundamentally different way that the Christian receives a human interest story about a child dying of cancer where the Make-A-Wish Foundation has made a difference for that family versus a human interest story, say, surrounding someone who has identified themselves with a sexual lifestyle that is contrary to God's word and ultimately destructive of their life and health. We want to be aware of way of life recommendations. Now, we could say for a minute, well, what kind of errors make Paul teach this way? This is what sometimes is called mirror reading, where it's like we're seeing Paul, and it's like, what's in the mirror? What's happening there in Colossae? It appears that what Paul is preaching against is human tradition and these elemental spirits of the world. We're going to hear more about it. But is there some kind of principle of the world that someone's getting a hold of here? Some people tend to think that there's a Jewish heresy in view, or that there is a Greco-Roman heresy in view. And which is it? Yes is probably the answer. This is the way that many of these kinds of false teachings work. It's like they boil up in a gumbo from a low country boil. Everything kind of seeps together. There are different flavors in it. There is a good chance that someone is trying to get the church to participate in various parts of the old covenant practice. There maybe also is someone who's trying to use this sort of adding layer upon layer approach of the Greco-Roman worship. Well, let's include some of this and let's include some of that. Oh, Jesus, well, you know what? When we came upon Ra of the Egyptians, that was clearly Amon-Ra, who was just the same as Zeus. Let's try and include Jesus into the pantheon. And so the Greco-Roman authors may have had some insight about human courage and the sorrow of loss, and poured some of these things into various stories that form the basis of their religious community that worships the Greco-Roman gods, but the sheer length of time, the tradition about these basic principles, or elementary principles as it says here, that does not somehow give it credibility or truth. Doesn't make it true, nor does it put it on the level of Christ. Which is why in the next verse, Paul refers to the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. In our Old Testament scripture reading, we saw out of Psalm 67 where this was the place that God was pleased to dwell. And actually, that was placed there where he like freely chose to dwell, is how it's translated. But here, notice it says in verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And it's actually, the Greek is almost a direct quote of Psalm 67. So Zion in Psalm 67 was the place where God was pleased to dwell, Yahweh was pleased to dwell. And now here, it's Jesus himself, and a special word there used, bodily. You notice how Paul often speaks about flesh, and flesh can be a term that has that negative connotation with it. Here he uses, in Greek it is separate, he uses the word bodily, which just makes us think more generically of the physical body, not maybe of its sinful appetites or inheritance or something like that. So the fullness of deity dwells bodily in Christ, just the way that Yahweh wanted to dwell with his people at Jerusalem in Zion. Do you see how it does actually answer, in a way, any kind of error that would likely be present at that place at that time? and it's worth remembering here that old, ancient thinkers who worshipped the Greco-Roman gods would not simply think of their gods in the same way as ours. I have this book that's in my office in English and Greek and Latin, and it has the dedication. And the dedication in English is like, to all those students who by their own warlike spirit were able to enjoy the delights of Latin and Greek without the aid of a teacher. And I scanned over in the Latin. And interestingly, it says there, you know, to all those students who by their own Mars were able to enjoy the delights of Latin and Greek without a teacher. And it's kind of a brilliant way, actually, of culturally seeing how the language is used and how the thinking of those persons would work. I go on this little side alleyway because for us, we could imagine, well, that's what their culture was like, but that's not what my culture is like. That is what our culture is like. In our culture, they don't have enough courtesy to say that they're going to teach you how to worship Aphrodite or Venus. When they give you a whole bunch of propaganda that makes sex the main principle of life and happiness in the world, they don't have the kindness and decency and good sense to say that this is about the worship of the Greek god Ares or the Roman god Mars, when they teach you that principles of intimidation or forcefulness is actually what makes the world run. Go out there and throw your weight around. When they wrap up identity in success or stretching every minute out of your overtaxed schedule and feeling like you're in multiple places at once because you can take a Zoom meeting from a first-class flight across the country. They don't mention the name of Hermes. They won't give them names this week, but you will find people who in the same way are claiming to have mined out an elemental spirit of the universe and recommend it to you in a 30-second clip on social media or traditional media. And none of that will explain the whole thing. The fullness of deity does not dwell bodily there. It's like trying to pull in a cheap resource that is not in that way connected to Christ. Now, you may at times find something actually that fits less well in an alternative worldview and see it stated clearly, but recognize that if I take that captive to Christ, actually, it makes more sense under his lordship in that worldview, which is why number three says, be captive according to Christ. Paul says we want to be not taken captive here according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, which implies we would rather like to be captive according to Christ, to be hemmed in, to be maintained, to be kept in conjunction with Christ. I think a little bit about how, in this way, a pop-up book works, where when you open this pop-up book, everything is folded in such a way that if it is relaxed, you're right, the spine is closed, it just all lays down. But when you open it, there's like tension given to it, and everything stays up in the right way. And it's almost like by its design, it's captive to that one process. It will naturally fall out and fold out into that way. So you can imagine Christ as like the spine of that book. And in that way, everything that you do possibly rightly learn that does feel like a principle of the way the world works, it will actually be better connected, if it is connected to Christ, over against any other false worldview. And if it will not connect, if it will not link up, those things actually are false, mistaken. A right understanding of sexuality, of aggression, of restraint, of family, of politics, of economy, all of it can be summed up in and brought back to Christ, because the fullness of deity is in him. And so nothing should cause the Christian to build on another foundation. And everything, Christian, should cause you to build further on that foundation of Christ. It should pique your interest and curiosity, because it will show from another angle the supremacy of Christ. And so let us today not be swayed or taken captive by any kind of philosophy or vain deceit. Be taken captive by Christ, captured by the one who saves you, who centers you. That is something you need today if you've been a Christian for many, many years. And you need to perhaps take this reminder that you continue in the Lord as you received him. And it's something you need pressed upon you today if you're here and not a believer. That today you would have the sweet captivity that brings you home in Christ. So God, I want to pray that you will help us to build on this foundation. May we all remember as Christians with various experiences in life, gifts, or even as Paul recognizes others who've been in Christ longer than he has, may we all remember that our buildings in that way and our callings in your kingdom might be different, but our foundation is not. May it be this week that we're able to begin better and better to exercise this discernment, to know the foundation from the rest of the structure. And may it be that we're able to bring every thought captive to Christ. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close today. I even see Jerome making his way. Brother Josh has his well-deserved, we're thankful to God, they're getting some vacation time as a family. So that has Jerome coming up to lead us in the solid rock, which is just going.